shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for another Lord's Day morning on which we can take part in a little bit more fuller way in the eternal Sabbath rest that you have prepared for us. We thank you that you grant us this foretaste of glory when we may come apart for a little while and worship you with your people, sing your praises in the midst of the community and the congregation, and to learn from your word how gracious you are to us, that you have not left us orphaned, you have not left us without a word, but that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that you have granted us this in your word. We ask once again that you would open the eyes of our hearts, allow us to see, and having seen, to obey. We thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 20 once again. I think it's worth our time to take a little bit more time on chapter 20, even though it makes us a little bit nervous about finishing the whole book. But it has been so important, so critical in many ways for the church and for the way we interpret Christian history and even all of the Bible. But I think it's worth taking a little bit more time. Last time, we started out just talking about chapter 20, and we mentioned a couple of factors in the interpretation. That's too small. We talked about whether chapter 20 and chapter 19 fit together in a certain way, whether they fit together in a chronological way, or whether we should look at it as a recapitulation, chapter 20 as a recapitulation of what we've seen in chapter 19, and in fact what we've seen several times in Revelation, that we come to an end point, we come to the climax of human history in the second coming and the judgment. And then John turns and receives a vision of the whole Christian era again, starting over. That's what I've suggested is the case here. We have an example of recapitulation again in chapter 20. As you remember, there are other modes of interpretation that would see chapters 19 and 20 as chronological. So what happens in chapter 19 happens, and then in history, history moves on to chapter 20, and we see Satan bound at that point. The second thing we talked about last time was the question of the binding of Satan, because Satan is said to have been seized with a great chain and then thrown into a pit, and the pit is locked over him, so he's able to deceive the nations no longer until 1,000 years are ended, and then he must be loosed. We talked about whether that is a present fact or whether that is something still to come, something future, in a millennium that is still future to us. Again, I've suggested that we should understand this in light of many other New Testament passages which talk about a defeat of Satan, a curtailment of his powers that has been effected by Christ through his first coming, through the cross, and through the resurrection and ascension. Reminding ourselves that we saw at least one other instance of this in Revelation itself, in chapter, anybody? 12, right, chapter 12. Where Satan is thrown down. He's defeated in heaven. The war breaks out in heaven. He's defeated and he's thrown down. Okay, that is, so I'm arguing that this should be seen as another way of picturing. And remember, it is a picture. There's no chain, no material of which a chain could be made that we know of that could hold a spiritual being. It's a picture. So it's a picture of a curtailment of Satan's powers. And in particular, he is unable to lead the forces of evil together, to gather them together for the great attack on God's church. There are, of course, other ways of interpreting that binding as future, and we talked about that last time. Let's go on to another factor. We move into verses 4 and following. This is I'm saying we're done with verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 and following, this is where we're introduced to the actual description of the reign of Christ and his saints. Verses 4 through 6 in particular. Several questions come up naturally here. One is, where does this reign take place? What's the scene? What's the locus of the reign, or the base of the reign here? What signs do you see? Do you see signs that it would be taking place on earth? Do you see signs that it might be taking place in heaven? You could go back to verse 1, and since there is a descent of an angelic being from heaven, then maybe the whole of the chapter is not on, it's not in heaven. This at least has to do with the binding of Satan. He is bound and even cast pictorially, he's cast beneath the earth into a pit. So this probably has to do with earth, even though Satan's cast into a pit. Whether verses 4 through 6 are also or are on earth is another question. Anything in chapter in verses 4 through 6 that might give you any hint? Yeah. Okay, there are mentioned the souls of the beheaded. Now that would seem to argue for heaven, not earth. Okay? If he sees the souls. Now we've seen the souls of the slain at least one other time in Revelation. That was back in chapter 6 where John sees the souls of the slain where? Under the altar in heaven, right? So he's seen the souls at least once more. I think we've heard from the souls many different times in Revelation when we hear voices break out in heaven and so forth. And when the inhabitants of heaven are addressed as saints, apostles, and prophets. So we've heard about them, but here we read of souls that John sees, souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Christ. You could also talk about the thrones. John sees thrones placed. It's been pointed out that almost every reference in Revelation to thrones, in almost every reference, the thrones are in heaven. I think the exception is when the throne of Satan is mentioned, and that is said to be at Pergamum, actually. So that might also argue for heaven. I would argue that this is a heavenly scene, that there is nothing in the description of verses 4 through 6 that would indicate that we're looking at something going on earth. Now, of course, it has implications for earth. And that's something that I hope we can talk about at a later point, what are some of the implications of our view of this chapter. But I don't see anything that makes me think that this is an earthly scene. John?
Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead do not live again. Who is the rest of the dead? Who are the rest of the dead? And
right, good question. Why don't we get into that? I think the next point, or one of the next points, is going to be the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? So why don't you save that one? Yeah, Ken. In verse 4, you mean? Okay. So it separates it more. Right. Yeah, okay, that's a point. How closely related are verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6, and then 7 through 10? Thematically, you can see that there's a new subject that starts in each one of those places. 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and 7 through 10. So it would be at least plausible to see a change of scenery in each one of those. With verses 7 through 10, then we do definitely see the earthly plane. We see that Satan is released, and he gathers Gog and Magog and so forth. Well, this could probably be argued, but this is particularly the reference to the souls here. I think tips us off that it's a heavenly scene. You could look at sort of in a sort of a negative way in what it does not say. That is, there were a number of Jewish apocalypses that were roughly contemporary with Revelation. And they did speak of an earthly reign of a Messiah figure or of God's people. And the way they describe that reign contrasts in a number of important ways from how John describes this reign. For instance, in those other expressions, there is always a return of the tribes of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, to the land. The land of Judea is restored, the temple is restored, and sometimes sacrifices are said to be restored as well. There is a superabundance of earth's produce. No more enmity between animals or between animals and man. All these descriptions that would go along with an earthly rule are not mentioned here. Now, you could say, well, that just, you know, he's just chosen not to mention them. But, you know, this is one thing that sets Revelation apart from these Jewish apocalypses that we know have a sort of millennialist bent to them. Well, those are some factors in trying to figure out where this reign is taking place. The next thing is the question of who reigns with Christ in this section. John sees it, as Ken already pointed out, the souls of the beheaded. Does he see any more people than the souls of the beheaded? That's one of the key questions. Now, the grammar of the passage, the syntax, maybe I should say, is actually a little bit difficult. It's not quite ordinary, you might say. And so people have argued for different ways of dividing the sentence. Is he talking about just one group? Is he talking about two groups? Maybe more than that. When he sees that, he says he saw thrones and they sat upon them, and then he continues in the same verse. You may have a period in the middle of that verse, seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed, is how the RSV has it. New sentence, also I saw the souls. You couldn't see that as two groups of people. In the original, there's no other verb there. He doesn't say, also I saw the souls. It's just also the souls. So the object of the verb, I saw thrones and souls. Same verb used only once, which to me would argue for one group of people. The ones who are sitting on the thrones are the souls. Then you've got another possible break here. The souls of those who have been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image. The way my translation reads, that sounds like the same group again. They had been beheaded and who had not worshipped the beast. Right? I don't know if your versions all have that as one sentence or not. Some people have argued that that's another group. So you have the souls of the beheaded and you have those who did not receive the mark of the beast. Two groups. Okay. So there are certain questions here. I think the whole syntax of the passage suggests that there is one group, and that would be the souls of the beheaded who had not worshipped the beast or received the mark of the beast. If you say that you know, there are two groups, well, then it still seems like you have the souls and then you have those who had not worshipped the beast. What's the significance of this? Well, if you want to ask who is reigning with Christ, it does look to me like it is all those who have been slain, in fact beheaded, and they're reigning as souls in heaven. I think that this should be seen as a picture, again, a symbol of the church that has come out of the Great Tribulation, that is the time of the Christian era. In other words, all of the saints are being pictured as martyrs, whether they were, in fact, literal, physical martyrs or not. That would mean that although martyrs are specifically mentioned, they stand for all the church. They stand, it's like the part for the whole. They stand for the whole church. In a similar way to when we were in chapter 14, and John sees the 144,000, and they're said to be, they're all said not to have defiled themselves with women. Does that mean that all the 144,000 are men? Virgin men? Literally? I don't think so. I think that's a picture. All the saints are being pictured as virgin males who would be qualified to be high priests, and who would be qualified to go into battle for Israel in holy war. Okay, so I think there's a picture. Also, the woman in chapter 12 who's with child. Does that mean all the saints are women? No, again, it's a picture. It's another kind of picture. So I would argue that we have one of those here as well. The saints who reign with Christ in the millennium are pictured as martyrs. The souls of the beheaded, and if you want to try to take everything very literally here, then I think you have a problem too, because it does say beheaded, the beheaded saints. That would exclude anybody who was crucified, anybody who was stoned, anybody who was beaten to death, anybody who was stabbed, anybody who was hung, only the beheaded. The beheaded at this time, I mean, there was a real meaning to that. This was a particularly Roman method of execution. That is, if you were a Roman citizen, you could have the blessing of being beheaded. Otherwise, what would they do to you? They might crucify you. Or they might put you in an amphitheater and let the beasts come at you and eat you. Or they might tie you to a stake and put wood underneath and burn you. Or a number of other ways of executing you that were not nearly as pleasant as beheading. We presume Paul was beheaded. That's the way he met his Lord, because he was a Roman citizen. But, as you know, Stephen was stoned. Peter, according to tradition, was crucified upside down. Ignatius of Antioch was thrown to the wild beasts, and so on and so on. So again, this makes me think that it is a picture, and saying that they're all beheaded, again, sort of is a stab at this point at Rome, who is, in John's day, I think, the beast, the expression of the beast in John's day. Not that Rome is always the beast. Okay, that's... yes, I see a hand back there. Yeah, that's a good question. It could be either one. The souls of those who had been slain in chapter 6, it doesn't say beheaded. It just says the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. That could all, as well be a picture of all the saints. Yeah, that's a possibility too. The next question related to this then is the question of the first resurrection. What is meant by the first resurrection? And this gets over to John's question that he was raising before. And what was that question exactly, John? Do you remember? John says, who are the rest of the dead mentioned in verse 5, and what does it mean to live again, and that they did not live again, or come to life again? Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. What then is the first resurrection? Who shares in it? So forth. We've mentioned who shares in the first resurrection. It's the souls of the beheaded. The rest of the dead, are they the rest of the Christian dead? Are they the rest of all the unbelieving dead? I think it's the latter. That is, I think it's the unbelieving dead. And when it says that they did not come to life until 1,000 years are ended, it means that they did not have part in the first resurrection. They did not come to life and reign with Christ. One thing I'm trying to get at here, and I think I'm having a sense right now, I'm moving a little bit too quickly, because I haven't just given you a short overview of what I think the whole passage is talking about. And we mentioned that the scene is heaven and the people are the souls reigning with Christ. That is, I think it's a picture of the saints in heaven in the present age between the first coming and the second coming. 1,000 years is a metaphor for that reign of Christ, which begins with his resurrection and ascension. And, which he brings to a triumphant close at his second coming before the eternal phase of his reign ensues. So that's the overall picture that I have of this reign. So those the rest of the dead who did not come to life mean the unbelievers who do not share in this life of heaven in this resurrection. In this view, then, the first resurrection would be the rising of the souls of the believers to be with Christ in heaven when they die. In other words, it's not the bodily resurrection at the last day. The way Scripture everywhere else presents the resurrection is by presenting the physical resurrection at the last day as happening all at once. That is, there's one resurrection of believers and unbelievers. John 5, for instance, John said, Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And there he's talking about the dead in spirit. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because the Son, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs," and then I think he's talking about the actual physically dead, "all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So the hour is coming. The hour is coming. And all in the tombs will hear his voice, and they'll come forth. Those who have done evil through resurrection of judgment, those who have done good through resurrection of good and blessing. This is the picture everywhere else in Scripture of one resurrection of righteous and unrighteous, and then they go to their just deserts. If this first resurrection in Revelation is talking about a first bodily resurrection of a group of the saints, all the saints are a group of the saints, then it would present a different picture than we've got elsewhere. That's one reason that makes some people think this is a spiritual resurrection. It's either the resurrection that we experience here on earth when we become Christians at conversion, a resurrection of the spirit, or it's a resurrection of the spirit of the soul to go to be with Christ at the time of death. And that's the version that I favor, because it seems to make sense within the whole of the passage, viewing this as a picture, again, of Christ ruling with his saints throughout the present era in heaven. One other interesting aspect about that is that, this whole notion of first and second, it's said that those who have part in the first resurrection are blessed, and over them the second death has no power, right? So you have mention of a first resurrection and a... Now, we're never actually told about a second resurrection, so I put it in parentheses, but first implies a second, right? If there's first, there's got to be at least one more following. We're also told about a second death. Over such, the second death has no power. We're not told specifically about a first death, but, of course, it implies a first death. And so how do you understand first death and second death? First resurrection, second resurrection, okay? The way a lot of people understand it is, okay, everybody undergoes the first death when they die physically, physical death. Some will also have the second death of spiritual death as well, or spirit, body and spirit. Some, however, even though we all undergo the first death, only some of us undergo the first resurrection, believers, but we will all undergo the second resurrection, believer and unbeliever. Okay, that's one way to look at it. But it's not the only way, as I trip over the thing here. In the passage we just read out of John, for instance, Jesus just says in verse 24 of chapter 5, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from what? From death to life." Has this person died? Not physically. He's passed from death to life. And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Again, there he's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. So there is a sense in which, well, for the Christian, death is not death. "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. "He who believes in me will never die. Though he die, yet will he live. And those who believe in me will never die." That first, that death that we undergo is life. It's really a first resurrection. And then we will have a second resurrection. But for the believer, there is only the first death and the second death. In other words, another way you can look at this first and second thing is to say, really, this is for the believer and this is for the unbeliever. That it's the believer who has both the first resurrection and the second resurrection of body and soul, and it's the unbeliever who dies the first death, physical death, and dies the second death as well, physical and spiritual death. I think that makes actually a lot of sense, because you also have the terminology of first and second, or first and last in Scripture, that tends to associate first with this world, this present state of existence, this present state, and the second or the last as something eschatological, something that is the world to come. For instance, when we get simply to chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first," which heaven? "The first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The first has to do with what now is, and the new, or the second, has to do with eternity. So even with that kind of terminology, this would fit. Well, what does that mean for the passage and for the question that was asked? Well, it would mean that those who participate in the first resurrection are believers who die and go to be with the Lord and who reign with him in that heavenly millennial reign. The unbelievers, the rest of the dead, did not come to life until 1,000 years are ended. And does that even imply that they ever came to life? Often when we use the word "until," we do mean that when the period, the termination point comes, there's a change. That is, they didn't come to life until 1,000 years were ended, then they did come to life. But not always. We don't always use the word "until" that way, and Scripture doesn't either. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that Christ must reign until what? Until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, right? So then when that happens, Christ no longer reigns. No. No, it's just making a point. It has a point of termination in mind, and that's the emphasis. The emphasis is on this. He reigns, and he's going to reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That doesn't say he's not going to reign after that. Or, another example, Paul says in Romans that sin indeed was in the world before the law, or until the law was given. Does that mean when the law was given, there was no more sin in the world? No. No, the point, he's just emphasizing this particular period and what's going on in that period up until the point of termination. So I would argue here that probably what we've got here is that the rest of the dead do not come to life during the whole period of the thousand-year reign. When they rise from the dead, I mean, they will have a resurrection. But I'm afraid, you know, for them, the resurrection is not really life. It's life in a pretty sorry sense. It is really the second death. So they never really share in life. They never share in the life that Jesus is talking about when he says that in me you have life. So that's how I would understand that. In other words, we're not, in this section of Scripture, we're not talking about a physical resurrection. The resurrection that we think of typically, well, the bodily resurrection. That, of course, again, would set the amillennial view off, particularly from the premillennial view. Some postmillennial views would be a lot like the amillennial view here, but... So that would be the first resurrection, and those who did not rise in the first resurrection would be unbelievers who did not go to be with Christ to join him in his heavenly reign. When we get to chapter 20, verse 7, I know those questions are still forming in your mind. This is probably, except for Dr. James, radically new to most of you. Yes?
Yeah,
Frank's asking about the state of the unbelieving dead, and if there's how we conceive of that, and he's saying, ask me to speculate, which I never do, but there is minimal. I think there is some evidence in Scripture, not a whole lot. I believe it's in 2 Peter or Jude. Which I believe it's 2 Peter says that if God is able to, you know, rescue, he's listed a number of Old Testament precedents, rescue Lot, righteous Lot, and so forth, and put keep Sodom and Gomorrah under judgment. So he is able to rescue the godly and to keep the ungodly under judgment. I'd have to go back to that passage, I think, and look at it. But I think that is an indication that even now the ungodly dead are under punishment. But there's certainly not very much about it, I don't think, in Scripture. That's more or less an implication that they're not in a blessed state, but an implication that the real justice will be meted out at the time of the resurrection on the last judgment. Yeah, I think I'd be comfortable with that way of putting it, yeah. An intermediate judgment or punishment, and then looking to the final judgment. Yes, Dave. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Dave's bringing up the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Of course, some theologians will balk at that a little bit because they think it's a parable of Jesus. They're a little hesitant to apply it. But I think it certainly gives that general picture. And we're probably not far wrong thinking that's a general picture of the suffering of the unrighteous as opposed to the blessedness of the righteous in the afterlife, before the final judgment. That's certainly the parable there. Yeah. Right. Well, I'm not sure what points made by that. Okay, Lazarus would just be a name like John Doe. You're referring to a view like that. Is that right? Or what? Oh, it's Woodbock. Okay. I may have misunderstood your question. I'm sorry. Right. Oh, so I'm not balking at that. Okay. I see what you mean. Sorry. I guess it's hard to imagine Jesus telling parables that have just no relationship to, you know, what he's talking about. So I would hesitate to press the details and say, well, does that mean that people in hell or Hades can talk to people in heaven? You know, because you have, you know, Lazarus or the rich man in Hades talking to Abraham, saying, "Send Lazarus to, you know, bring me some water." Is that an implication? Well, I'm very hesitant to say that. But I think you can hardly come away from that without thinking that the unrighteous dead are in a miserable place, and the righteous dead are in a place of blessing. That's about all I've. Yeah. Well, of course, because Dr. James asked it. Yeah. Yeah. Of course. Sorry, Frank. It's a pertinent question. It is. I don't want to make light of that. I'm just saying that there are some theologians who won't press anything from that passage because they say it's a parable. Yes. Awesome. Yeah, Crossland's asking about the purgatory question and whether this the state of the unrighteous, and when whether there is for of them a hope of the unrighteous becoming saved eventually. Is that it? I think Dale probably has something directly on this.
I can't go from better studying directly, but in Dante's purgatory, the very fact that you are in purgatory, meaning eventually you will be purged from any of the bars you can have.
Yeah.
And so they suffer with hope in purgatory, whereas over the gate of hell,
yeah,
abandon hope all you do is for fear. And if you get purgatory across them, you're going to get to heaven eventually. And
you made it. Yeah.
Only to heaven and hell.
Right.
For the last soul,
right,
has been purged of the last sin.
Right. Yeah, I think that's easy to get a, very easy to get a misconception of what is purgatory in the Roman Catholic system. As I understand it, as Dale was saying, really purgatory is for the saved. It's a section for the saved. It's just they're going to undergo a lot of purification and purging until they get there, get to blessedness. But it's still not, there's still not another category for the damned. We're never in purgatory. Not the people in Hades or hell, as I understand it. Yeah, right. Those are the saints. Yeah. Yeah. So the large category, I think, at least the largest category of believers will be in purgatory and will eventually make it to heaven. But there is a category that doesn't get to purgatory even, and they don't have a chance. Is that right, Frank? Okay. Thanks. Yeah, Dr. James is saying that in the Catholic theology, there's a temporal and an eternal punishment for sins. Christ has taken care for the believer of the eternal, but there's still temporal consequences, and that's what purgatory is, the working out of that. Now, Carly. Yeah. Right. Okay. Carlene's saying, at least in the Inferno, martyrs would go directly to heaven. I take it canonized saints will have already made it by the time they're canonized, which is a little bit later. Yes, there is. I must repeat that for the sake of the tape. Dale said it, points out that this is in Dante. Yeah. There are lots of popes in hell, if that makes you feel any better. One more question on this topic, I think, and then we'll have to go on. Ed? Yeah.
And that's why you pray to a saint for the assurance that they are in heaven.
It gets in
purgatory because
it all makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. Right, a plea bargain sort of thing. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, how do you think St. Peter's was built? Let's see. Yeah, oh, Ed is making the point that that's why prayers to saints are good, because they're already in heaven. They don't, they have the ear of Christ. They haven't had a pass through purgatory. And that the whole Protestant Reformation, one reason for it was the sale of indulgences, which meant that by contributions, what was that little saying? When the coin in the coffer clings, rings. Okay, thank you. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, when it's like clings, a soul from purgatory springs. So, yes, you could, in a sense, buy your way out of purgatory. All right, this is very fascinating and very pertinent. But I'm going to go on to verses 7 through 10, which I think we can, I'm going to try to cover a very short compass. And this is when Satan is released from his prison and goes out to gather Gog and Magog, whoever they are, for the battle. Gog and Magog, just very briefly, if you go back to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, you'll see Gog and Magog mentioned. Are they a real political entity or entities or not? A lot of biblical scholars would say that they are symbolic names. That is, we shouldn't look for a place on the map called Gog or Magog, or a king called Gog. That is their symbolical names for God's enemies. And I would go along with that. I don't think it's going to be the actual name of either a king or a kingdom. But that earlier in Revelation, we read about the beast and the false prophet gathering the wicked to fight against the saints. I think this is just, again, one more picture of that. We've seen that in chapter 16 and chapter 19 in particular. This, again, I think is just another picture of that. There will come a time after this time of the thousand-year reign when Satan is able, apparently, to marshal all his forces against the church for a final attack. Now, it does look like this is a serious attempt. Satan has been loosed, and he's been able to do something that he has not been able to do for the duration of the thousand years. Now, of course, before the climax happens, or perhaps you say this is a climax, fire comes down out of heaven and destroys him while he has the camp of the saints. Again, I think it's a metaphor. Will all the saints be able to be put in one camp or even in one beloved city? But fire comes down and destroys the opposition. This is the ruin of Satan. Then he is thrown into the lake of fire. And that's the place where the beast and the false prophet are. So Satan ends up having the same end result as the beast and false prophet. And we noted this a number of weeks ago, how all the enemies of God in Revelation are introduced, and then they're dispensed with in reverse order. We have death and Hades, you have Babylon, you have the beast and false prophet, and you have Satan, and you have, the dragon, well, I think I get the dragons earlier there. Sorry, I got that out of order. But you get the point. Then they fall in reverse order. Babylon, the beast and false prophet, the dragon, and last of all, death and Hades at the end of chapter 20. So here we have the demise of the devil. I do think I would be remiss if I didn't point this out, particularly since I don't know how many postmillennials are present. That I think this is a difficulty for a postmillennial view. That is, if you take the view that the world is becoming more and more Christianized, and Christ will return to a Christianized planet, this final revolt is problematic. How is it that Satan is able to lead this revolt of all these hordes, and it looks like, even though it doesn't end up this way, but it looks as though the saints are going to be overcome. That doesn't fit real well with the idea of a Christianized world waiting to receive Christ with open arms. Okay, if you were a postmillennial, you'd probably have a comeback for that, but I'm just going to leave it. I think that there's a difficulty. I'm not saying, again, that's a fatal difficulty, but I think that's a difficulty for that view. I think we've also talked about this before. I think it's a difficulty for the premillennial view that there are these hordes around to be deceived at the end of Christ's earthly reign. Again, if the millennium in verses 4 through 6 is a millennium on earth, with Christ personally present and reigning with a rod of iron, and saints live 1,000 years and so forth, again, it's a stretch of the imagination to imagine where these hordes will come from that will look like they can overcome the saints in one final attack. Again, is that a fatal problem for the premillennial views? Premillennialists are able to operate with that difficulty. But again, that's one of the factors for me. Just one of the factors. David? From heaven? Right. Because it does look like there's the camp of the saints. Well, he goes up over the broad earth and leads the hordes against the church. One other factor I'd like to mention at this point in the interpretation of the millennium is is that in antiquity, we really have to do, when we're talking about eschatology, we really have to deal with what I call eschatological patterns. That is, not just an isolated doctrine like premillennialism or post or amillennialism, but that these were part of larger patterns of thinking, patterns of eschatological thinking. If you go and look at the early Christian premillennialists, and there were some, and I freely admit this, and again, Irenaeus, one of my heroes of all time, was a premillennialist. But if you look at the Jewish, what I'd call Jewish premillennialists, or Jewish Kileas, or whatever, they have a distinctive view also of the afterlife of the Christian, or afterlife of the Jewish ones, not the Christian, but the believer. And that is that the believer goes to an underground section of Hades, or Sheol. It's not a punishment, it's not a purgatory. They go there and they wait for resurrection. Now the point is, not that that's necessarily a bad place, because it's not presented as a place of punishment. But the point is, it's not heaven. And the point is, it's not with Christ. Now, I think that's a very telling thing. It shows that the premillennial pattern of eschatology had a certain source in contemporary Jewish eschatology that was not, I'll say, fully Christianized. So that when they brought over, the Christian premillennialists brought this view over into Christianity, they were stuck with that view of the intermediate state, of the afterlife of the soul. Everybody following what I'm saying? So that even people like Irenaeus said that when a Christian dies, he goes to Hades, there to wait the resurrection. There's a certain logic to that. Now you wait underneath the earth for the millennium, which is going to be on the earth, before heaven, right? Before the actual presence of God and Christ. Now, I see that as a problem. It also shows me that this is not really the New Testament view. Because in the New Testament, it's one of the marvelous revolutions of the Christian faith is that the believer dies and goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And again, I would see that as part of a pattern of eschatology. And that pattern, when we look at early Christian writings that deal with these things, we see that people who play on that pattern, or play on the heavenly hope of the Christian after death, those people are not advocating an earthly millennium. In other words, that does show me that there is, again, this opposite pattern. There's a pattern of Hades, and then the millennium on earth, and then heaven, and there's another pattern. The Christian goes to be with Christ in heaven. And when Christ returns, his saints come with him, and then we have the new heaven and the new earth. No further intermediary reign of Christ. Okay, that's briefly that point. Are there any questions on that? I want to make that because for me at least, that's a significant pattern. And when I guess the coup d'etat there is that Revelation itself depicts quite a vibrant view of the saints in heaven in the present age. We can go throughout the book, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 14, and the various places throughout the book where the saints are seen as in heaven. Who was first? Yes. Yeah.
First
resurrection is going to die, will be war. Second one, when we receive resurrection, what happens if Christ comes back? Right. Yeah, I guess so. Rick's asking what about those who are alive when Christ returns? And yes, remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. We, that is, who are alive, shall be changed." So there's a transformation that parallels the resurrection for the believers that are here then. Yes. I think maybe. Yes. That's something we could talk about at a future time. Yeah, that various possibilities for holding places in Jewish or Christian theology before the resurrection. But I would say the New Testament hope for Christians is very simple. It's not elaborated on very much, but it's the hope of being with Christ. Paul says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." That's the key thing in Christianity. That is, we have a union with Christ that death cannot sever. And so it's being with Christ. Sure. Yeah, about the battle and so forth. Yeah, we could maybe come back to that if we need to. But just briefly, I would identify this battle at the end of chapter 20 with the battle we've seen in chapter 16 and chapter 19. Chapter 16 called the Battle of Armageddon. So this is the big one, because remember, we're the end of the millennium in the amillennial view is the end of this age. So. I think it means, briefly, it means that, you know, we have an ebb and flow in history. The church seems to be very successful and then undergoes difficulties. And it means that right towards the end, there will be a time of great difficulty. Yeah. Okay, this is very great, and I'd love to continue the discussion afterwards, but we all do want to go to worship, so. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for your marvelous word, and we pray that you would lead each one of us into a greater understanding of your word. We thank you for its wonders, even for those mysteries that we do not fully understand, for we know that you understand them, and our hope is all in you. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.